Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our text for today is the gospel lesson from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. I will not reread it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus had returned home, a hometown boy, and he was given a chance, well, to preach. The people of Nazareth had no idea that their Sabbath day was going to change forever. It didn't appear like a special day at all. Just listen to the text. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Nothing unnormal there. He simply begins by unrolling the Isaiah scroll and reading from it what we would call Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, the reason I say what we would call Isaiah 61, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 is because there were no chapters and verses at that time. They hadn't been added yet. A Jewish rabbi, I believe, adds those around 1025 or somewhere in that neighborhood, or 12 something. I'm getting some dates confused in my head, but it's around that period of time. And that, yet this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And so Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sits down. That was the fun thing about preaching back then. You stood up to read the text, but then when you went to preach, you sat down. I think they'd make us stand up now, not just for acoustic purposes, but because maybe we'll shut up faster. I don't know. But he sits down and he simply says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And with these words, Jesus changes the Sabbath forever. As the Lord of the Sabbath has arrived and is teaching that Isaiah was speaking about him. Jesus' message was simple. He's simply saying, "I am the one. I am the one who came to bring forgiveness and relief. I am the promised Messiah." He returned home. His reputation was following him and ahead of him as well. He was a gifted teacher, and they surely heard, well, he was a bit of a miracle worker. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and reports about him went out through the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The synagogue was surely packed that day. I'm guessing it wasn't minus 7 below outside in the morning. As Jesus, who is able to judge hearts, points out that many that day were simply there to see miracles performed. Miracles like the ones they had heard he performed in Capernaum. Did you notice that everyone in the synagogue was speaking well of Jesus until he said his amen? I'll speak on that a little more later. Surely news for Cana had spread. The 120 gallons of fine wine made with washing water. And in Capernaum, Jesus healed all sorts of diseases and cast out demons with merely a word from his mouth. Speculation must have been running wild. Jesus must have been the talk of the town. But Jesus isn't going to waste any time with his hometown crowd. He doesn't even leave room for their fickle feelings and their desires. Jesus simply declares, "I'm the Messiah." And that was simply way too much for them. It's one thing, you see, to come back home a celebrity or a hero. It's quite another to come back to your hometown and claim to be the one that everyone was supposed to be looking for. The Messiah, God's chosen and anointed one, the very Savior of everyone, and the very Savior that they were supposed to be looking for. Why, it was too much for them. And so they replied in unbelief, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Did you catch the lie? Did you catch it? It's a very good lie. It's a lie that's been used throughout time, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It sounds a little different. It's not, "Did God really say?" But it really is, "Did God really say?" Here you have the Word made flesh, very God of very God. He said, "I am the Messiah." And the crowd asked, "Did God really say?" Isn't that Joseph's kid? What's he saying that for? This is the most common temptation given to men. No matter what age, education level, or income bracket we reach, we constantly like to ask that question, "Did God really say?" When the heart wants something, that is just about anything, Satan is more than willing to help you out. He is more than willing to give you his simple four-word phrase that can help you justify anything. "Did God really say?" You see, we can look at it in honesty and say, "We're just looking for clarification. I'm not looking for okay to sin." Yet we know that our own flesh will seek to justify any actions that follow. "Did God really say you shall not murder?" Well, of course, unless the pregnancy is unplanned or untimed, if it's going to get in the way of my possible college education, or, you know, it's uncomfortable. We heard just this week in the news, and you have an insert in your bulletin, actual statement from our church body on it. The state of New York has changed abortion rights. Now you can have a child aborted up to the day of delivery, especially if the child has a health concern that might cause it to have problems or not survive long past delivery. The doctor can go ahead and kill it now. The changing of the wording of the law the way that they did it also enables that if a pregnant woman is killed, that the murderer who killed mother and child will only be charged with killing the mother. Because that child, you see, wasn't born yet. Did God really say you shall not murder? Yeah, he did. And yet we want to consider it okay. Especially when the rubber hits the road. One of my friends in the ministry, a pastor who's now up in Sheboygan area, tells the story of when he was at a church in Kenosha, Racine area, of a family that was very, very pro-life. Extremely pro-life. Went to pro-life marches and everything. And then their 17-year-old daughter got pregnant. And they were going to take her to have an abortion. Because that baby was going to ruin her life, they said. And the pastor friend went to the house of the family and spoke to them about the issue. And their parents' minds were made up. And he asked then that if he could be the next day, that he could be at the abortion clinic to offer up prayer for the child and to pray for the mother before the baby was killed. The next morning, the parents woke up and their hearts were changed. And the baby got to be delivered 9 months later. And about 14 years after that, the pastor's no longer there, but he's serving in Sheboygan, and they're having a youth retreat for the district. And this girl comes running up and wraps her arms around his neck and says, "You saved my life." And that was the little girl who was going to be killed. See, even the best intentioned people who would think, never will I support abortion, when the rubber hits the road, Satan can get you to ask, did God really say? Or is that not Joseph's kid? He's just some guy. Did God really say we shall not commit adultery? Well, unless, of course, we really, really, really love that person. Or we want to move in together to save some rent so that we could get married sometime in the future. I mean, it makes fiscally an intelligent move. Well, then get married. Get a license. Get married. Doesn't cost a whole lot. Your party's what you're after. Weddings don't cost a whole bunch. Pastor Ralph and I do weddings. We don't charge. Christian weddings are free. The other kind, well, you don't have enough money for. And yet we'll not only twist marriage in this sense, but then our country has gone so far as to twist marriage to mean just about anything you want it to mean. Sure, you're going to say, Pastor, that's hyperbole. But in the countries where they've changed marriage from man and woman to any couple that loves each other, where we change marriage from the definition of Scripture to our feelings, eventually it'll become, well, how can you reject my feelings if I love a tree? And I can say that because there's a person in Canada who legally married a tree. Maybe he's sad every year in the fall when the leaves fall off. I don't know. But that's how messed up marriage is viewed around the world. So when we look into the mirror of God's law, we must confess as we did today. We are absolutely no different than the people in the synagogue that morning that Jesus showed up to preach. And our hearts are always willing to say, is that not Joseph's son? And with these and other sinful actions and thoughts of our hearts and our minds, we must plead guilty and pray for forgiveness every day, not just once a week. We are the ones who heard these things and were filled with wrath. We are the ones who rise up to drive Jesus out of town, who would bring him to the brow of the hill, to throw him off the hill, even though we are the ones who deserve to be thrown off ourselves. And yet, knowing all this, Jesus still comes to us and for us. For apart from faith in Jesus, you and I are the ones, well, who deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But the good news for us, Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, this Messiah, he doesn't come for the self-helped and the self-made. He comes for the poor, the captives, the blind and the oppressed, the dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus, our great physician, has come for the sick, because those who are well see no need of having him. Today, the Lord's favor is declared for you as you have received the pronouncement of absolution, holy absolution. Your sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. That is Christ's forgiveness, spoken from the pastor, but it is his forgiveness, not mine, not Pastor Rafa's. And in faith, we don't doubt this. In faith, we have to firmly believe that by this our sins are forgiven before God in heaven, not because the pastor is better than you, but because God called men into his office of the ministry to declare his word of law and gospel to you in the stead and by the command of Jesus. To many, this is just too much to swallow, just as it was for the hometown crowd. Jesus comes and offers hope for a people that they have longed for, a Messiah, their deliverer, the one who would free them, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for them, a year that will never end for them. And that is precisely what Jesus does. Isaiah is talking about me, he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The one who grew up among you is the one anointed, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to proclaim the good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, and the year of the Lord's favor. And the people looked at each other with amazement and all spoke well of him until he dropped his amen. And the reason that is the flesh always expects holiness, never expects holiness to be in the ordinary. The old Adam and old Eve inside of each and every one of us are religious romantics, always searching for a paradise that is lost, ever remembering the good old days while ignoring the real presence of Jesus in the day-to-day familiar stuff. Think about what we've just been through with Christmas. When I was at the LCA conference before the symposium last Monday, Pastor Joe Baisley has been doing some amazing work in translating sermons by C.F.W. Walther. And he quoted a sermon from Walther from Christmas that I'd never heard before. And Walther was in rare form. And I don't think we often think about this as we should. For when we think about being with God and being in heaven, we think about paradise that was lost with Adam and Eve. But think about it this way. In the garden, we, mankind, were created in the image of God, but with the ability to lose this image. We were creatures, the crown of His visible creation, but yet creatures all the same. And yet, in Bethlehem, in the manger, God took on human flesh and lifted us all up to a different place. As God and man are united now, and we who were a crown of His creation, who fell from His crown, fell from that status, have been now declared sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, not just creatures, but brothers and sisters of Jesus. This is why Paul can write in Romans that all things work for good for those who are in the Lord, even though we can't see it. We fell into sin and brought death and damnation to all mankind, and God fixes it by making us His own children, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. He takes that which could be lost and makes it into something that can't be lost, as Christ cannot fall. As Christ suffers and dies the punishment for us all on the cross to redeem us all for life in it everlasting. The religious romantic has to die. For we need to remember that He does indeed come in the ordinary and every day. In His Word spoken, water joined to God's word and promise, which joins us to Jesus. Bread and wine joined with the words and promises of Christ that bring us His very body and blood, because He has told us. The liturgy, which is straight from the Scriptures, and the proclaimed absolution. We want more, which is really saying we want less. As we desire things below, earthly things, human ways of thinking, we expect our God to be strong, not weak, vocal, not silent. We expect intervention, not reconciliation. We demand earthly justice, not extreme mercy. We don't expect our Messiah to be a Jewish carpenter's kid from down the road. In addition, when God becomes man, we expect Him to at least have the decency to offer up some proof. But that's the reality of the Word became flesh. For He has made His dwelling place among us, and He turns out to be Mary's kid from down the road, And so Jesus says his amen. Truly, the text translates it. If you have the King James, it's verily. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them except to Zarephath, the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. And this is too much for them to bear. You see, for most of its history, Old Testament Israel had dreamed that Yahweh was a national God. They completely forgot the whole idea that God didn't elect them to an exclusive club. They, like us, were supposed to be the light for the world living in darkness, proclaiming the name of Yahweh and His salvation to the entire world. The prophet Isaiah, you see, made a career out of preaching that Israel's Messiah was for the salvation of the Gentiles as well. With episodes like the widow at Zarephath and Naaman, God made the same point that day. Yahweh is the creator and redeemer of us all. Thanks be to God. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the creator, redeemer of you and me. For His merciful hand extends to widows and commanders and people right here in West Bend and around the world. In this we have peace. Your sins are forgiven. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.